Now, every month of October is here our Reformation month. It was on October the 31st, 1517, that Martin Luther nailed his now famous 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg in Germany. That's Reformation Day. Trust you remember that when the rest of the world is celebrating Halloween, and which is mostly pagan and partly popish. Have to say, it didn't stop us when we were kids ducking our heads in buckets of water, hoping to pick up an apple with our big mouths and hoping that the apple had something in it other than apple. Sometimes you got one with money in it. But we have a much better reason to celebrate October the 31st. That's Reformation Day. So I think during the entirety of my time here in Greenville, we have observed this month as Reformation Month. Last Sabbath evening was really just a sort of an overview, not of the Reformation, but of the fact that we're living in a day when we need to see afresh such a move of the Spirit of God. Tonight we return to the Reformation theme. We read first in Psalm 126. Psalm 126. Very brief portion. A very wonderful portion, both for the individual believer and also for the Church of Christ, either considered locally or considered universally. It's a psalm of restoration and a psalm of reformation. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing unto the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. The Presbyterian historian Philip Schaff calls the Protestant Reformation the turning point of modern history. And he adds this: the Reformation of the 16th century is, next to the introduction of Christianity, the greatest event in history. It marks the end of the Middle Ages and the beginning of modern times. Starting from religion, it gave, directly or indirectly, a mighty impulse to every forward movement and made Protestantism the chief propelling force in the history of modern civilization. Now, that is a huge claim to make. And yet, I think that if you examine the evidence carefully, you will have to conclude that this was no overstatement of the facts. In one of his most controversial and yet one of his most important and productive writings, Martin Luther likened the Church of Rome to Babylon and its sacramental system. By a sacramental system, I should just briefly explain that I mean the Romish theory that the grace of God to sinners is mediated through the church and its priests and the sacraments that they alone are able to perform. This sacramental system he likened to the Babylonian captivity of the church. I think that Luther was dead on in this description. And the Reformation, therefore, was the Lord, to use the words of our Bible reading, turning again the captivity of his people. To the people of God in Reformation times, as in the times of the writing of this psalm, the Reformation was a dream come true. We were like them that dream. It was a cause of great rejoicing, and it was a powerful testimony, even to the very enemies of truth, to the intervention of the Lord in almighty grace. The Reformation is a many-faceted event or series of events. But preeminently, the Protestant Reformation was a spiritual work. Preeminently, it was a Bible work. Now, it did touch on just about every area of both public and private life. It affected every kind of sphere of life that you can think upon. It affected politics. It had its effect on the economic development of the nations that experienced it. It had a very big impact upon the progress of what we now term social justice. It had a huge impact upon both laws and learning. And on the private level, it certainly taught millions the preciousness and the value of the individual soul. And it did more for the institution, or should I say the reinstitution, of the God-given ordinance of family life than anything else in modern history. It also contributed to something that's really way beyond the scope of anything I have to say, and that was the development of what we take for granted now, although actually now we're in a process of reversing this, and that was the establishment of nation states. With all these tentacles, as it were, these effects of the Reformation, starting off as purely a religious and spiritual movement, but having impacts in all these areas, it is not difficult to understand that it precipitated attacks which led to counterattacks and thereby embroiled Europe in prolonged wars. Though I suspect that the belligerents would in most cases have found some other cause to go to war if they hadn't had this one. What has been said of the 30 Years' War could be said of most of those so-called religious wars. But said of that war, it started off as a religious war with political overtones, but before long it was simply a political war with religious overtones. Certainly, I think there were people who had a lot to gain by getting to the battlefield, or so they thought. As usual, they were mostly wrong. War devastates, war impoverishes, and certainly, as I say, it's not my job to get into this tonight, it had a good streak of success in impoverishing huge sections of Europe at that time. Now, some people are very, and at that time even some were, very uneasy that the Reformation should have such a variety of involvements. There are people who have a sort of otherworldly view of Christianity that would try to remove the progress of the gospel from the sometimes difficult currents of human history. But you know, when you stop to think of it, the gospel of Christ can never be relegated to the sidelines of history. If the gospel is what we say it is, if it does what we say it does, if it has the effects that we come to expect, because the Bible leads us to expect them, then it can never simply be an onlooker to the development of contemporary history. It is going to be a central player. Under God, the introduction of the gospel stands as, and I agree with Schaff here, the mightiest force in the world's history in the last 2,000 years. And the reintroduction of the gospel in the Reformation period stands as the next mightiest force in the formation of Western civilization. And that's why it is good for us to give our attention to the subject of the Protestant Reformation. It is the story, in effect, of God's mighty acts. And the rehearsal of that story does a number of things. First and foremost, it raises a testimony to what the Lord hath done. And it is my prayer that as we think of what the Lord has done, follow something of the movings of God in that period, we will be able to re-echo the words of the psalmist, "The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad." But not only so, it quickens our faith to pray that God will do a great work again in our day. We look out today at the entrenched opposition to the gospel. We see darkness so thick that it may be felt. We feel the very power of hell on every hand, working against truth. And we are tempted to think, in the midst of such darkness, we can never see anything done for God. But when you recognize that in what are called the dark ages, that's not for nothing that they were the dark ages. In the dark ages, when a similar blackness and bleakness had settled upon the world, God raised men, and through them did great things. We have read today, have done great things for them. If you read your marginal translation of the Hebrew, God hath magnified to do or to work with them. That's a good way of putting what God did. If magnified to work with them. When you recognize what He has done, it will stir within you both desire and belief, so that soon you will be turning your memory into prayer, and you will cry, "Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams of the south." And you'll recognize that what He hath done once, He can do again. Last week I spoke in Psalm 74 verse 9, "We see not our signs." Those signs being the tokens of the Lord's presence and power that the church should have and must have if it's going to serve Him effectively in the world. Today we lament, "We see not our signs." But in Reformation times, they saw their signs, and they saw them very powerfully. Now, I'm going to do something that I felt I should do, and yet I do it with a lot of fear and trepidation. See, I have a strange sort of a congregation. Well, you just look around you and you'll see the evidence of that, won't you? And the reason for that is when you look at the pulpit, you'll see they have a strange preacher. I have experts here. I have professional historians here. I look around here and I wonder, who on earth ever gave you a pipsqueak from Belfast who knows nothing the brass neck to speak on history? When I look, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, half a dozen, more than half a dozen experts in history, and others who are on the way to becoming experts. But then I have people here who know nothing whatsoever about the Reformation. Some of you have not been at a Reformation service before. You know nothing about it. And I suspect you have a whole lot of people in between, and you're somewhere on the grade between knowing everything and knowing nothing about it. And so I thought that, having established the importance of the subject, before I get into the studies of the next few weeks, I would do a very simple course of what I call Reformation 101. Now, I hope that that will not insult the intelligence of the doctors in history. And I hope that it will be a help to them in remembering, because no matter how much you know, it does you good to remember. And it will be a blessing and an instruction to those who are just starting out. So we're going to start right at rock bottom. Let me tell you a little about the period of the Reformation. You'd be amazed at the number of people who would have no idea when on earth it ever happened. As I indicated when I spoke of Luther's theses, it's set in 16th and 17th century Europe. For convenience, and it's only for convenience, the usual way of saying is it started in 1517 with the nailing of the theses, October 31. Started in 1517. The end point, we could place it in what's called the Peace of Westphalia, which is really an agreement to bring to an end the 30 years' war that had ravaged Bohemia and Germany, other parts of Europe, and left them impoverished. 1517 to 1648. Those are beginning and end dates generally. But the reality is, of course, that the Reformation had its genesis long before 1517. You go way, way back. Now, I realize there's some historical dispute here, but just believe me, I'm right in this. You read most of your history books, the Waldensians are traced to Peter Waldo. That's their genesis. But it's not their genesis. Don't get stuck on a name. The reality is that these communities of believers go back for many centuries. Many centuries before the Reformation. And there are respectable historical investigators who would have the opinion that they may well be the original European church, because Rome certainly wasn't. It was a church at a time before it became apostate, but the Waldensians certainly represent a stream of purity in the gospel going back for many centuries. There were other groups, the Cathars. So all of you who are called Cathy, Catherine, that sort of thing, this is where you get your name. The word comes from a Greek word that means pure. The Cathars, the pure ones. In France they were called the Albigenses, were another group. Now, most historians do not really accept them as a pre-Reformation group that was leading in some way toward the Reformation. The reason being that they were heretical. They were what's called Manichaean. That is, they held a view of two great forces, dualism. And they were therefore really a bit like some branches of the ancient Gnostics, and they had other heretical notions. And there's only one thing wrong with all that. The only reason anybody says they believe these things is that the priests who were burning them to death said this is why they were burning them. And I have never known yet any case in history where Romish priests told the truth about the people they were finding an excuse to burn to death. I think that while the Albigenses may have left a lot to be desired, they were yet the evidence of a groundswell among many people, a groundswell of revulsion against the moral turpitude of popery and the spiritual tyranny of popery. And even though they paid very dearly, as did the Waldensians, in blood and tears, yet they were impelled to stand. In England, in the 14th century, there was the man who became known as the Morning Star of the Reformation, John Wycliffe. For all you older people, you think life's running out on you, let me just encourage you that John Wycliffe, the Morning Star of the Reformation, one of the most important figures, not only in English church history, but in English history, period. John Wycliffe did the greatest work of his life in the last 10 years of his life. You don't know much about him. For most of his life, he was a priest. He was a preacher, he was a civil servant, he was a diplomat. Those things got mixed up in those days because if you wanted anybody of learning to help the government, you usually found them in the clergy. So he was all of those things. He was also a man of God. He gave England not its first, but one of its most important translations of the Bible, translated from the Latin Vulgate. And he sent out his Lollards, Wycliffe's followers, to go out and take that Bible around England. I remember this was a day when everything had to be copied by hand. His translation was laboriously done. No computers, no typewriters, no printers, all by hand. And then copied and sent out. You see a facsimile of a page of Wycliffe's Bible, and you'll see a thing of beauty, but it's also a thing of power. The Lollards were viciously persecuted, but they were the true morning stars of the Reformation, and they led the way. I love the story of Wycliffe. I shouldn't take time to tell it, but I love the story of Wycliffe. Having set popery by the ears, denounced the Pope as an antichrist and the gospel of popery as anti-Christian, and having launched the Bible out to reach his English people, Wycliffe fell very ill. And the priests came to what we would say give him extreme unction, the last rites. They came supposedly to be a comfort for the man on his deathbed. But they were not there to bring comfort. They were there to tell him to recant, to come to terms with Rome and all the rest of it. And of course, weak as he was still not going to do it. And they were threatening him with hell. They were foaming at the mouth. They were mad as the devil could make them. And they were just ready to see him drop him to the pit. And he said, I will arise. Actually, he reminds me of Dr. Paisley in this. Lying there in the bed. I will arise. And if you think I have scourged the Pope before, you think again. And he did arise. And from that sick bed did an even greater work than ever before. The morning star of the Reformation. Over in Bohemia, the area we now think of as, well, what do we think of it now? Czech Republic? Was Czechoslovakia when I was learning geography. Abominable subject, but we'll not get into that. Say in Bohemia, there was another priest who was greatly disturbed at the wickedness that he saw going on in the church. He was preaching morality. When another Bohemian brought from England a copy of the writings of Wycliffe. And John Huss began to read Wycliffe, and God did a work in his heart. He was, if not the morning star, he was certainly a pre-Reformation shining light. Cost him his life. Proved the Pope a liar. Under a safe conduct, he went to the Council of Constance. The safe conduct was dismissed. You don't keep faith with heretics. That's a fundamental law that Rome has always lived by. If they judge you a heretic, they can tell you anything. It means nothing. As he found out, to his cost, and he was burned for his faith. So the Reformation started before 1517. And of course it continued its course long after 1648, especially in England, where you had it really coming into its fruition in the Puritan era, and even later in the era of the Methodist revivals. It had its fruition in Scotland in what's called there the Second Reformation, producing the Scottish Covenanting movement. And you should never forget that this was the period when the New World, as this part of the world was then called, was opening up. Remember, this was the period when Europe was sending its people to what is now the United States of America. They came at that critical time. They were, in many cases, the products of the Reformation. Many of them came believing the great truths of the Reformation in order to seek to secure some liberty in this new world. And much of the development of this new world is due to what God did in the Reformation. So the Reformation, while you can put a beginning and an end date, generally those are only guidelines. They are not actual hard beginning and end points. But the great body of the movement fits well within the period 1517 to 1648. I've quoted Schaff. It's interesting that, again, I think he's right in this, that he looked on this period as something like the first Christian century. He says, both are rich beyond any other period in great and good men, in important facts and permanent results. They are the turning points of the history of mankind. They are felt in their effects to this day and will be felt to the end of time. Martin Luther himself said in 1522, if you read all the annals of the past, you will find no century like this since the birth of Christ. So this is the period of the Reformation. Now you come to the part that really scares me, and if you know anything about it, it'll scare you too, and that's the personalities of the Reformation. Now you could preach 40 years on the personalities of the Reformation, so I'm obviously going to have to mention just a few of the leaders. Now when you talk about the personalities of the Reformation, first and foremost, you always have to start with Martin Luther. Born in 1483 into a very poor home, educated at first to become a lawyer, a student of distinction with the world at his feet, became the leader of the Reformation, dying a natural death in 1546. Bird's eye view of Martin Luther. It's a very far removed bird, for it has told you very little about him yet. I don't know if you knew this. Outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, Martin Luther has had more books written about him than any other figure in history. Now I think that in itself should tell you something about the man. Now they haven't all been books of admiration, though many of them have been. He's a very complex person. Luther, as I say, was born in 1483. Shone at school as a brilliant student. But in 1505, he left the university, where he was by then either a master or a doctor of philosophy. A man who was already gaining a brilliant reputation, not only a scholar, but as we have seen from our singing tonight, a poet and a musician of rare ability. A gregarious fellow, he loved people and people seemed to love him. He was not your modern university notion of a party animal, but he was a gregarious, fun-loving young man. But there was something in Martin Luther, even at that age, that was driving him. People have begun to psychologize about this. I get sick of these psychological historians that know more than the person they're talking about the person, and from the flimsiest evidence they can come up with the most wide-ranging theories. You read some of them, you think Martin Luther was a schizophrenic nutcase, and he was far from that, let me tell you. What they can't grasp is, doesn't make sense to the carnal mind. From a very young man, Luther had a burning need to be right with God, and he felt it. And he couldn't understand how to have this wild nature of his tamed. How to have peace with God. He couldn't understand it. He could only go by what he had been told. But that didn't help very much. And so he did the only thing possible, especially when he was in a storm and struck around, lightning striking around and in fear of his life. He did the only thing he could do, and that was to promise God he would go into the monastery. So he left the university and entered the monastery to continue his struggle for personal acceptance with God. Luther probably sowed the seeds of his own death in that Augustinian monastery as he went to extremes to get peace with God. When the vicar general of the Augustinians came visiting, Staupitz by name, a man who himself had been through many of the same struggles and had come to see that it was by faith in the finished work of Christ and not by the efforts of personal devotion that a man comes to salvation. When he came visiting, he singled out the young monk who had earnestness written all over him. The monastery and the people who were in charge of Luther, as it were giving him a very hard time. Staupitz, in effect, told him to ease off. He wanted to talk to him, and talk to him he did. And Luther heard for the first time the way of life. Staupitz told him, look to the wounds of Jesus. Look to the wounds of Jesus. And he began to expound to him something of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Through Staupitz, Luther became a professor at the fairly new university in Wittenberg, where he lectured first from the Psalms and then from Romans. And for the first time, there were three critical times in Luther's life when God used this verse to strike him. For the first time, he was struck with Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. As I say, twice more that text was brought before him. In 1511, 1512, we're a little doubtful there. He was sent to Rome to argue a case for his order before the Pope. On the way he went through Bologna, and he fell very ill. There, facing death with all its terrors, once again God brought to the heart of this young monk, the just shall live by faith. Raised from his sick bed, he made his way to Rome, overjoyed to be in what he called the eternal city. But man, when he got there, what a disappointment. He found Rome to be an incestuous pool of wickedness. As a young priest, he was himself very diligent about the offices of the church. When he would say Mass, he said Mass with all the diligence and all the devotion of which he was capable. He was completely shattered when he would find that others would have 6 or 7 Masses said, while he said 1. He would find priests, and they would be shuffling him out of the way, get finished, get it over with, mocking as they held up the host that they pretended to be the very Christ of God. And they said, hurry it up and get this done and get the son back into the arms of his mother. And with such blasphemies, his soul was overwrought. Of course, he believed that the Holy Father, as he thought the Pope to be then, would know nothing about these things. He then heard of a great indulgence that the Pope was giving, that you could get not only yourself but other people out of purgatory if you would go to this holy staircase, the Scala Sancta. This was the staircase from Pilate's judgment hall that had been miraculously brought over to Italy. Strange thing, when you go to Jerusalem today, by the way, they have excavated Pilate's judgment hall, and there ain't no parts missing, brother. They're all there. No. Anyway, you climb this and you'll get so many years off purgatory. It was such a wonderful thing that Luther was overjoyed. And you know, it shows you how devoted he was. And I say this just to show you the Reformation didn't start out with somebody who was against popery, but rather a devoted son of the Pope. When he heard about the Pope's goodness and giving this wonderful indulgence that he could get by what he would do in this holy staircase, he said, I was sorry my father and mother weren't dead already. Because just think of what I could do to get them out of purgatory. But as he made his way up those stairs, once again God thundered in his heart, turning him from such a foolish endeavor. The just shall live by faith. When Staupitz first introduced him to the gospel, with trembling hand Luther reached out to receive it. You've got to remember the darkness in which he lived, the background against which he operated. His coming into the fullness of light was certainly a slow process, but God did a work. Luther was justified by faith in Jesus. When John Tetzel came selling the Pope's indulgences, really were a license to sin. You pay and the Pope will forgive you your sins. Simple as that. Even had a list of prices. What it cost to be forgiven for killing your mother-in-law. That was one of them. Now, don't come to me about that, you fellas, because I don't believe in indulgences. Is a list of sins. And there's what it costs. You can even be forgiven in advance. So it was a license to sin. This was to build St. Peter's Basilica. This was raising money for the Pope, and it was helping the Archbishop of Mainz to pay for what he had to borrow to get his archbishopric. I mean, indulgences was one of the most lucrative businesses that the medieval world knew anything about. It's a way to get rich quick. And Luther was incensed. So he kneeled his 95 theses opposing John Tetzel. He went up to the church door of Wittenberg. One of the ironies of history is the door that he kneeled those things to was the door of the church of Frederick the Wise. He was the ruler under whom the university had been raised and the Luther served. Frederick the Wise was one of the greatest idolaters, relic mongers in the world. And there was Luther kneeling his 95 theses to the door, protesting the use of indulgences, and the church door that he was kneeling them to was a place that offered 1.93 or something, I forget, 930 something thousand, almost 2 million years of purgatory if you would just go through all the relics of this place. An irony. But he nailed the theses. They were written in Latin. Luther wasn't really an incendiary. He was not going to be a political or even a cult leader or a denominational founder. Luther was there as a scholar. And what this was saying to the scholars, will you read these things and let's debate them, because the Holy Father surely doesn't know what's going on in his name, and this is against the gospel. And so the 95 theses went up. But remember, things had changed from the days of John Wycliffe. Not any longer was everything having to be hand copied. So people took the 95 theses. They copied them. They set them in movable print. Translated them, of course, into the language of the people. They sent them out across Germany. Soon they were across the Holy Roman Empire, as it was then called. And the fire was lit. I can't go through the life of Martin Luther. He had disputes. His life was in danger. In 1520, the Pope sent a bull. Now, I don't mean a four-legged creature with horns. This was an official papal proclamation threatening Luther with excommunication. Now, remember that in that day, excommunication didn't mean you leave one church and go to the next church down the road. Excommunication, in most cases, meant sudden, violent, painful death. And he was being threatened with excommunication. If ever I loved Martin Luther, I loved his response to it. Because he said, the Pope excommunicates Luther. Luther excommunicates the Pope. I liked that response. He was not going to be cowed. He was brought before the diet of worms, we'll call it. Wurms, if you want it. Strange, I don't know why the Germans choose words like this, but the diet of worms. Diet has nothing to do with diet. Diet is a sort of a parliament. Worms are not creepy crawlies. It's a place. For Luther, it was a place of danger. He was told to come. The emperor was there. The newly crowned Charles V. The papal legates were there. The cardinals were there. The bishops were there. The rulers of the various estates were there. And into that imposing assembly walked the slight and emaciated figure of an Augustinian monk. He was told to recant. Are these your books? Recant. How can I recant? Tell me what to recant. I mean, in some of these books he had spoken of God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Should he recant of believing the Trinity? They would not specify yes or no. Remember, he was in danger of his life. He asked for time. The next day was the day that he uttered the immortal words. Dr. Panosian, I think, probably right psychologically, says he doesn't believe that Luther thundered these words. I think that's probably true. Luther was not there thundering. But I want to tell you, whatever happened in the Diet, those words have thundered through the ages. And he said that he could not recant unless he was convinced from Holy Scripture. And pushed again, he said, here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. And help him he did. Luther translated the Bible into German. I had the privilege of being in the little room, the study where he did most of his work. He did for the German language what the Authorized Version did for the English language. He helped to form the German nation as it came to be. And he changed the history of the world. He had help from Philip Melanchthon, princes and rulers, scholars. But the greatest thing that I would point out is this, that as a university lecturer, he had young men coming to him from all over the empire, from the outposts even. You see, that was the time of the resurgence in learning, the rebirth of learning. Erasmus had turned out the text of the New Testament. Every young scholar wanted to learn Greek. They wanted to learn Hebrew. They wanted to immerse their souls in the things that Luther was teaching from the Bible. This was so different from the scholastic, dry material that places like the Sorbonne and other seats of learning were offering. This was vital. This had the heartbeat of truth about it. And young men were flocking to listen to Luther. And it's wonderful to think the number of them who traced their conversion to listening to Martin Luther expounding the Bible. And then when they there found Christ, they went back to their homeland and they started spreading the gospel, so that from Wittenberg, the voice of Martin Luther was heard everywhere. And following the people, there came his books. And what books they were. And God blessed them and used them. The first great personality, Martin Luther. Contemporary with him was the Swiss theologian and reformer Huldrych Zwingli. A scholar, a priest. He'd come under the influence of the great humanist scholar Erasmus, 1518 appointed to be the people's priest at the great minster in Zurich. It was a sad day when I went to visit that great minster to find it almost empty, with about 30 people, most of them old women. And I don't say that to disparage the old women, but to show who wasn't there, and to find a woman minister up there, well, I'll not use the word sauntering, you don't understand Scotch-Irish, just blathering on about nothing in particular. What a sad day. But my, when he went there, he began to lead a work of reform in the church. routed the Bishop of Constance in debate. He had troubles and trials. Luther didn't like him. Said Luther was a complex character. He didn't like him because Zwingli opposed all ideas of the real physical presence of Christ's body and blood in the sacrament. To him, this was a spiritual presence. And of course, in that, Zwingli was right. He met with Luther in 1529, but they couldn't gain agreement. 1531, he died on the battlefield as a chaplain to the troops, to be succeeded by Bullinger, who carried on the work. I could go down the line. There are many, many other personalities the time does not allow me to talk about. Martin Butcher, William Farrell. I can only refer you to a message I preached in Farrell some years ago. The red-haired, flaming bearded, and even more flaming-tongued William Farrell. The man who gave Geneva the two greatest gifts it ever got. First he gave it the Reformation, and then he gave it John Calvin. William Farrell. He's been put down by some historians as a sort of a buffoon. Don't you believe it? The same William Farrell forgot more in any night's sleep than his critics have ever learned. He was a brilliant scholar, a brilliant young man, taught by one of the leading scholars in France, and probably top of his class. But what he had was fire. He was an iconoclast. That's a nice way of saying when he came to a Romish church and he found it full of idols, he not only told the people to get saved and led them to Christ, now you're saved, let's get this bundle of idolatry out of here. And of course, people nowadays throw up their hands in horror and they say, but these were such beautiful artifacts. All the rest of that, William Farrell would simply have said, they're the idols of the devil, and it doesn't matter how beautiful he makes his idols, let's get them out of the house of God. There was a time he went into a Roman Catholic church, the priest was preaching, talking a load of sacramental nonsense as usual, and Farrell went up and said, get out of the way, and he took his place and he preached. Not only did most of the congregation get saved that day, so did the priest himself. He was an evangelist, a fearless man, a man whose life was threatened. The gun was put to his head, the trigger was pulled, and the ball stuck. And Farrell went on his merry way. They tried to drown him, but he wasn't so easily drowned. He finally came to set up the work in Geneva. And he got it going. But in his greatest legacy, there came a night in 1536 when a young man, slight, bowed, serious, the very last person in the world you would think of as a great leader to look at, came to Geneva. His name was John Calvin. Calvin was a scholar. He'd been converted, joined the Reformation Party in France. He'd taken a stand for God there, fled from Paris, became a wandering evangelist for 3 years, wrote the greatest work of theology the Christian church has ever had. Now remember, he was born in 1509 and he produced the first issue of the Institutes of the Christian Religion in 1536. You can do the math. Just a kid, we would say. But no. The greatest theologian, Protestantism, I think, since apostolic times, the church has ever seen. Leaving Basel, where he had produced the first of the institutes, first edition of them, he had to go back to France to settle family business. And to get back to Basel, because of tumult, he couldn't take the direct route
And so he had to come through Geneva. He wanted to come in quietly, had to spend a night at the inn and get on his way the next day. But somebody blew his cover, as we would say, and told Pharaoh, John Calvin is here. Must have been a strange sight. In strode Pharaoh into the inn, red hair flowing. Calvin later spoke to Pharaoh about those thunderbolts of yours. Good description. Because Pharaoh came in and he asked him to stay in Geneva and take over the work. Calvin said, no, thank you. And so Pharaoh didn't ask him, he commanded him. And Calvin said, no, thank you. I'm just a poor, timid scholar. This is not my work. My work is with the pen. I can help the work with my pen. And then Pharaoh issued his thunderbolt. He said, cursed be your work and your learning and your writing, and God will curse them. And he threatened him with the curse of God if he would put his own scholarly ease and pursuit before the work of God. And Calvin was scared to death. And that day vowed to stay in Geneva. And the rest is history. He found Geneva what has been called a tottering republic, and he left it the Gibraltar of Protestantism, a school of nations and of churches. Calvin's been called many things, usually by people who have never read a word the man wrote. Gets a little bit sickening. I read what pretends to be a historical survey, the most tendentious load of rubbish, that blames John Calvin for everything that happened in Geneva and indeed a whole lot further afield. I think he could have said if there had been an attack of mice and rats, it would have been John Calvin's fault. I've read people who talk about what Calvin believed. They have never read a word of what Calvin wrote, only what some other idiot has written about what Calvin wrote. Was he perfect? Far, far from it. Was he a man of God whom God used to shape Geneva and Europe? Aye, and the world. And very especially what happened here in the United States of America. That's a subject for somebody with a much wider expertise and deeper expertise than I. America's debt to Calvinism is beyond calculation. Never forget that. Many trials, but God used them. Come over to England. You have another great personality, William Tyndale, the man who gave us the English Bible. Tyndale never got to translate the whole Bible, but he did translate the New Testament and parts of the Old. So great, I think he was the greatest English Bible translator that there has ever been. So great was his translation. And remember, you're talking about something produced in 1525, in the Old Testament parts in the years that followed. That 90% of his words have been retained in our authorized version. And this may come as a shock to you. 75% of his words have been retained even in what we take to be largely the liberal Revised Standard Version. This was a great translator. He was, again, a young man with a passion. A young man who himself had come to know the grace of God in Christ. As a scholar, he was used to teach. Sitting around his patron's table one night, he was confronted by a popish priest who mocked the gospel that he was preaching. And it was then that William Tyndale uttered his now famous prediction, "If God spare my life, ere many years pass, I will cause a boy that driveth the plough shall know more of the scriptures than thou dost." That's exactly what happened. Amid many trials, he gave us the Bible and died for it, betrayed by a man that he took to be a friend. Arrested in Brussels in 1535, imprisoned, tormented, condemned, strangled in 1536, and burned. And his dying words were a prayer that God would open the King of England's eyes. For it was because of the scheming of the King of England and his chief minister that he had been taken and burned. In England, God did a work. Thomas Cranmer, first Archbishop of Canterbury, one of the bishops that Rome burned. Bloody Mary, as she's called in history, Mary Tudor, not only burned Cranmer, but she burned Latimer, who had been Bishop of Worcester. Ridley, the Bishop of London. John Hooper, the Bishop of Gloucester. And Ferrar, the Bishop of St. David's. But the work could not be burned to death. You move up to Scotland, and you have one of the most amazing characters of the Reformation, and that was John Knox. I could give you a lot of characters, but I'll finish with Knox. Knox is the apostle of Scotland and of Presbyterianism. He followed, after Scotland's initial martyrs, Patrick Hamilton, who had learned of Luther's gospel on the continent when he was there as a student, came back to preach it. And though he was of royal blood, he was still done to death. Then George Wishart. I don't know how and when John Knox was saved, but a lot of these men didn't talk a lot about themselves. But he was certainly a very close associate with George Wishart. Wishart knew that his day had come and he was about to be burned. And the young Knox, who was already a priest of the Church of Rome, said he would go with him. Wishart said, "No, one is sufficient for a sacrifice." Wishart burned, and Knox carried the message to Scotland. Minister of the church in St. Andrews, in the castle church, he was taken prisoner by the French in 1547, became a galley slave, chained to his galley. But Knox was a bit of a Luther. Wasn't easily cowed. And when they brought the statue of the Virgin round to have him kiss it, and thereby show that he had at last renounced his heresies, he reached out to take the holy statue, and they were delighted that the Scottish reformer was buckling. And on one of the great scenes of Scottish history, he took that holy statue, and at the peril of his own life, tossed her overboard and said, "Let Our Lady swim." Freed, he went to Geneva, where he found in Calvin's classes what he called the most perfect school of Christ since the days of the apostles. And then back to Scotland in 1559, a preacher, a pastor, an educator, a nation builder, and most of all, a prayer warrior. You see, that's something I should have said about all these men. They were scholars. They were characters. But most of all, they were men of prayer. Some time ago in our prayer meeting, I did a series of Wednesday night studies. Well, not so much studies as devotional remarks. when I would take what John Knox wrote about prayer and I brought it to our people. Mary, Queen of Scots, said she feared the prayers of John Knox more than 10,000 armed soldiers. Is it any wonder these men moved the world for God? These were not armchair theologians. They were not what you have infesting the church today, a bunch of academic characters who can spin fine theories and who never get off their chair to do anything for God and don't have the spiritual power to blow out a candle. No, these were mighty men of prayer. These are some of the personalities. I can deal very quickly with the progress of this Reformation. Spread like a fire. You look at a map of Europe in those days, you'll find, of course, most of it would be coloured, the colour you would want to ascribe to the Roman Catholic Church. But all over that, you would find dots. Here are Lutherans, here are Calvinists. And, of course, then you would find entire segments. Germany, largely, and then up all through Scandinavia, and then the United Kingdom, what is now the United Kingdom, all affected, all indeed governed by the Reformation, and of course then across to perhaps its greatest conquest when its truths were carried to this side of the Atlantic, the progress of the Reformation. A word about its principles. And I'm not going to preach these because a couple of years back I dealt with them in detail. What are called the five solas, the full and final and sole authority of Scripture. This is what we've got to get back to. But let me just stop here. My way home this morning, after church this morning, it was by then afternoon, I was listening, as I like to do if I get the chance, to J. Vernon McGee. Some people have found that strange that I, a Calvinist and a covenant believer, would listen to a rank dispensationalist. I must say that Dr. McGee could preach. And I like a preacher. I get sort of sick of these boys that just simply want to lecture and show how bright they are. He preaches, or he preached. And I've always found that there was something to do my heart good. In his own inimitable way, he was speaking this morning about, well, he wasn't speaking this morning, the tape was on this morning, about the hem of the high priest's garment, a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate. And he's saying they always go together. The bell sounds, that's our proclamation. The pomegranate is the fruit. I thought it was a beautiful point. And he made the point about the Bible. And he said, we fundamentalists, we say, we believe. This is the inspired and errant word of God. We believe, as Reformed people here, in sola scriptura. That's the bell we ring. But as McGee asked, where is the pomegranate? Where's the fruit? You believe it. Do you read it? So you get people saying, I believe the Bible from cover to cover, and they don't know what's between the covers. Is it any wonder popery is making such a resurgence? In a day, and I will deal with the Bible a little later in this month of studies, in a day when we have had more Bible translations and mistranslations than for a long time, all supposed to help people understand the Bible better, and there's greater ignorance of the Bible than at any time since the Reformation among Bible believers. Sola Scriptura. Back to the book. The sole authority of Scripture. And that's a target for the devil's crowd today. By grace alone are we justified without human merit? That was the second great sola of the Reformation. The third, by through faith alone. Grace is received through faith. It's not mediated by sacraments. It's not through the channel of priests or ministers or churches. They may be servants of God, but the mediation is Christ's, and the merit is Christ's, and it's received through faith. So there's the Scripture alone, grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. You see, God's grace is in Christ and through Christ, because of Christ and no one else. Our only mediator, our only merit. Think of what that did when they started preaching that. And then, to the glory of God alone, the supreme end of it all in salvation, the glory of God. Those are five solas, the principles of the Reformation. Ah, but there was more than that. Perhaps the most revolutionary thing of all, especially when you've established this gospel context, was the great Reformation truth of the priesthood of all believers. Luther put the trumpet to his lips. All the rest of the reformers blew the same note. And what was it? The Romish distinction between the clergy and the laity is a figment of the devil. All Christians are priests. And the only distinction is a distinction of function and office, not of a state or standing before God. This is classic Protestantism. This is where we stand. God delivered his church in the 16th century from the Babylonian captivity of popish sacramentalism, and we have no desire to return to that. But as we'll see in the weeks to come, there are others who are not set for the defense of the gospel, and they're busy seeking to reverse the Reformation. All I want to impress on you tonight is this. We recognize we have a glorious heritage. First of all, make sure you possess it personally by saving faith in Christ. Then constantly learn more of the biblical fullness of our heritage. Treasure it as God's precious gift. Rise up, O men of God, then, especially you young men. This is one reason I constantly come back to these Reformation themes. I'm grieved to see young men who name the name of Christ drifting. Just drifting along. Where's the fire? Where's the vision? Where's the understanding of the day in which we live? Where is the burning devotion to a cause that's worth living for and worth dying for? Rise up to maintain this biblical heritage against all its foes and all Christ's foes. And then set out to spread its truth with unfettered and unabating zeal. Oh, that God would touch men, women, but especially young men and young women, to look beyond the material, to look beyond the immediate, to look beyond the dollar sign, to look beyond what the world is holding out before you, and recognize these are all transient things. They're here today, they're gone tomorrow. The fashion of this world passeth away. We're talking about things that are eternal. We're talking about things that are not just important, they are ultimately important. They are all important. The future of your nation, listen to me, man, the future of your nation depends on what happens to the gospel in its proclamation in this land. And by the gospel, we are talking about what the reformers preached. Not talking about some emasculated, watered-down little story that's an insult to God and a plaything for men. Talking about the old, severe, scriptural gospel of man's depravity and God's salvation by sovereign grace through faith in Christ. As goes the gospel in America, so will go America. Never forget that. There are huge things at stake here. Where are the men of today and tomorrow? Where are the young men as timid as a Calvin? You would say, as originally unpromising as a Luther, where are the men as originally unwilling as a John Knox, who never wanted to become a minister of the church, who will hear the call of God, who will respond to the cause of truth, and who will say, Lord, I thank you for such a heritage. Give me grace to love it, to stand for it, and to proclaim it. And if need be, even to die for it. Rise up, O men of God, have done with lesser things. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray. In a moment the meeting will be over. Reformation services tend to be a little longer. We make no apology for that. There's a lot at stake. If you're not saved, what you've been doing in effect is simply enjoying the fruits that the gospel has brought your way while biting the hand that gives them to you. Isn't it time you sought the Lord? If you're not saved, it's time to seek Him now. Cry to Him. Like Luther, find that the just shall live by faith in Jesus Christ. And if you are saved, are there not young men and young women, but especially you young men, are there not young men whose hearts the Lord has touched? You're willing, by the grace of God, to seek His will and give yourself as He leads for His service, no matter where that may take you, no matter what that may cost. That's the call. That's the urgent need. May God start raising personalities here, as He did in Reformation times, to pursue a cause that is greater than we are. The cause of our Christ. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for a great heritage. We thank Thee for a glorious Savior who's worth living for, who's worth serving, who's the only one worth dying for. O God, help us tonight. Save the lost. Restore the backslidden in heart. Forgive the coldness and the deadness of many who have come to live simply comfortable Christian lives. Help us, Lord, to hear the thunder of a pharaoh as he spoke to young Calvin, realizing the terror of having the curse of God upon our ease if we pursue it rather than the cause of Christ. God our Father, raise a people here who will fully follow the Lord. Hear our cry. Depart us with thy very richest blessing. May the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And soon, Lord, may you indeed hear our cry. Turn again our captivity as streams in the south. Bring us, O Lord, again into revival. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.